Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. Practical instruction. A lot of teaching, but it has to be played out in the practical instruction. And so the writer of Hebrews comes to chapter 13. He sort of summarized the book at the end of chapter 12. You know, he began the book with that phrase, God spoke in various ways in times past, but in these last days He has spoken. And then at the end of chapter 12, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. And that's the real emphasis of Hebrews, that we pay attention to what God says, to listen to the Word of God, to listen to Jesus, who is the Word of God. And here's some practical instruction for us. In chapter 13, he's going to give some basics for our Christian life. And he begins in verse 1 by saying, let brotherly love continue. What a great verse. If you have a hard time with scripture memorization, start with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. It's four words. I mean, anybody can do that. Let brotherly love continue. Sometimes we emphasize the word agape in the Bible. It is God's kind of love for us, but this is not that word. This is the word Philadelphia. This is the word for a love between brothers. And although that's what it literally means, it comes from two words, brother and love. It's a filial kind of love. It speaks to our relationship within the church. It's never used in the Bible for love between family members physically. And it's never used of our love as believers for the outside world. This is reserved for believers within the body of Christ. And it says here to let brotherly love continue. Isn't that interesting? It says, let it continue. That is, it was started already. The request or the command for us is not that you begin brotherly love, but that you let it continue. And where did it come from? I think of back in chapter 2, verse 11, that it says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. And that's where the love comes from that we have. You have a love from God for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says that God has poured out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Bible says that when we're converted, God's love was given to us. That's part of the package. A love for God and a love for His people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. It says, concerning brotherly love, we have no need to write to you because God Himself teaches you to love one another. This is a work of God. He teaches us to love one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death into life. That is, we know we're saved because we love the brethren. Jesus said, they will know, the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so that's the mark of a Christian, is love for one another. It's not a church, it's not a building, it's not a program, but it's love for one another. And we're told here to let it flow, to let it continue. Now, even though the Bible says that God gives us His love, we need to allow that to flow. We need to actually grow in love. Paul the Apostle prayed that the believers would increase and abound in love. And so our love for one another ought to grow. Peter said to be fervent in your love for one another. Now, we're told here to allow it to continue. How is love slowed down? How is this relationship love that God gives us as believers slowed down? It can be slowed or stopped, I think, by selfishness, by misunderstanding. It can be slowed by gossip. It can be slowed by strife. Remember the Proverbs where it says that one of the things that God hates is somebody who stirs up strife among the brethren. Unforgiveness can hinder this. Forgetfulness, just forgetting the needs of others. Jesus said in the last days, the love of many would grow cold. And so it's our job to stir up and to encourage these things. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, just a few chapters earlier, verse 24, it says, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And so the practical teaching of the Word of God tells us to allow brotherly love to continue. In verse 2, he's going to talk about the need for hospitality among the saints in the church. He says there in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. We think of Abraham, who God appeared to him in angelic form with angels. We think of Gideon, We think of Samson's parents who received an angel. They didn't know at first, but then it was revealed to them. Now, it says to entertain strangers. Now, that doesn't mean to put on a show for people. You know, you bring somebody over and I got a puppet show. The Bible says entertain strangers. I hope this is... The word there is actually the same word as in verse 1. It's philia. It means to... It's literally translated stranger love. So we're called to love the brethren, the people we know, but we're also called to love strangers, to show hospitality. Now, usually we're suspicious of strangers. We tell our kids, don't talk to strangers, for good reason. There's some weirdos out there, really. But this refers to believers that would travel and actually stay at believers' homes. In those days, a hotel was almost synonymous with a brothel. And so when people traveled, you couldn't just stop in at the local Motel 8. You had to check in if you were going to stay in a hotel. That would be a house of ill repute. So the believers, as a common practice, would house traveling Christians. Somebody on a business trip would just, you know, find the local church and say, hey, I need a place to stay. And they say, well, we got a place. And so that would be the hospitality. The problem was that, as human nature goes, that was taken advantage of. And pretty soon, it seems that people would be staying for a long time. Right around 90 AD, there was a document written by the early church called the Didache. It was the teaching. Didache means teaching. It's where we get didactic. And it was the teaching on how to receive strangers. And it talked about false teachers. And if somebody came and they stayed at a house, but they stayed for more than a couple of days, they were just branded a false teacher. If they weren't willing to work, they were branded a false teacher. If they were just mooching off the body of Christ. And that's a biblical word. It comes from the Greek word mouchos. It means, I'm just kidding, it doesn't mean they were mooching off the body of Christ. They had a whole sort of paradigm that said, look, if people come in and they take advantage of this hospitality, then they're a false teacher. But the problem is that when we've been taken advantage of, it's hard to then extend love again, isn't it? After you've been taken advantage. And that's why it says, do not forget to entertain. Do not forget to love strangers. There was a tendency to not be hospitable anymore, to withhold these things. But the Bible calls us as believers to be hospitable to one another, especially to the household of God, especially to believers who are traveling. Romans chapter 12 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. Given to it, just totally dedicated to it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, it says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. How many of you know that you can be hospitable while grumbling? I can't believe this person's over here. Calling on me again. We've had a lot of visitors over the years. God's blessed us with, you know, the ability to be hospitable. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you want to be hospitable with grumbling. But Peter says do it without grumbling. My parents, my in-laws, they actually have a little sign at their house that said, all of our guests are a blessing. Some when they come, others when they go. We had some visitors years ago. Michael was one of them. And I remember Michael, my wife was pregnant at the time. She's usually pregnant. And he kept telling her, I prophesy, you're going to have twins. And he was kind of doing it half joking, but it was offensive. You know, what are you saying? I'm big. I'm like twin size, you know. And finally said, if you keep saying that, I'm going to call you a false prophet. Lo and behold, it turned out a couple years later that he was a false prophet. He was kind of a kook, but we entertained him anyway. I remember Tim, the missionary who came over. Man, this guy was so messy, I couldn't believe it. He brought his friends, too, to stay with us. And how many cups can you fit on a counter? Tim can tell you. He just packed them on, all cruddy with his protein drinks and health food and goofy stuff. And it reached a peak when finally he asked my wife if she could do his laundry. And then the time was up. He had to move on. But, you know, with hospitality comes people like Tess. Tess, who my mom helped with a private adoption. She actually did our laundry. And she made this incredible banana lumpia that I'll never forget. And I also remember Tracy, who had a hard time in her marriage. And she was separated from her husband, but she was pregnant with another man's child. And she stayed at her house for a long time until she finally gave birth to Nathan. What a beautiful child he was. And we watched God work in their life. She was restored with her husband, and he adopted that child as his own. And God just did a great thing. It's amazing when you show hospitality. You know, we use the word for an area that's very difficult to live. We say it is inhospitable. The tundra, the desert, an arid place where you can't live. Well, God calls us to be people that allow people to live and grow. We are not to be inhospitable. You know, we're not to be a people where people come into our midst and say, man, it's just so hard to grow there. It's inhospitable. We're called to be hospitable people. I would encourage you also, though, to use wisdom. The Bible says here that you may entertain, or you might be loving upon, you know, loving strangers, but you might actually be loving angels and you don't know about it. Now, I don't know if that's ever happened, but I would encourage you not to be like an angel hunter and just going and looking around for every goofy homeless guy out there, because angels, you know, aren't creepy dudes hanging out in the parking lot. Use wisdom and don't put your family at risk. But still, at the same time, be hospitable. That's what we're called to do. In verse 3, we're told to be compassionate. It says in verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Actually, a few times in this chapter, we're told to remember. Verse 7 begins with remember. Verse 2 says, do not forget. These are things that we may know about, but we need reminders of. And so it says to remember. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. It's hard to remember people in prison when you're free. You know, when things are easy, when you're not suffering, it's hard to think of and to be empathetic toward those who are. We get calloused by seeing devastation on the news. You know, you hear about floods or mudslides or an earthquake, and it's as easy to put out of mind by closing the window or turning the channel, closing the web page. But we're told to remember the prisoners, and then it adds there, as if chained with them. Can you imagine walking with chains on your hands and handcuffs and shackles and sitting in a dungeon? It's hard to do that, but there are people all over the world suffering in the body of Christ for their faith. You know, when we take communion, we remember how Jesus was broken, how he was pounded to the cross. Well, listen, the body of Christ is still being broken today and pounded all over the world by persecution, and we're called to remember them. We're called also to remember those who are mistreated. You see that word there in verse 3. It's the same word that was used in chapter 11, verse 37. It's translated, they're tormented. So we're called to remember those who are tormented. It speaks of people who are just having a hard time, a tough time. Remember those who are going through it, physically, emotionally, financially. Remember them locally in the church, the people that you know. Remember them in prayer, and then do it globally as well. Remember the body of Christ around the world. Then in verse 4, it goes on to talk about purity. It talks about marriage. Marriage is honorable among all. Now, he's just talked about those in prison and tormented, and then he goes right into marriage. And I don't know if there's a connection. I don't think there is. But he says their marriage is honorable among all. And the bed, the word their bed is coitus. The bed is undefiled. That's intercourse. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. This phrase that we read here in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, it can actually be translated, let marriage be honorable. In other words, God says, honor marriage. You know, it's amazing and crazy to me that people would even be trying to change or redefine marriage. And as believers, we're called to honor marriage, not just by fighting for it externally in public, but by living for it privately. And the way to do that, the Bible tells us, is by purity. The Bible here says that the marriage bed is undefiled. That word undefiled was used for Jesus in chapter 7, verse 26. It speaks of purity. God has created sex to be enjoyed under the umbrella of marriage. God's given us marriage so that we'd have all of our sexual needs met under its covering. Marriage or sex outside of marriage is defiled. It's not prescribed by God, but the marriage bed is good. I remember George Burns, before he passed away, he was so old, he used to joke. He would say, I'm so old, I remember when the air was clean and sex was dirty. Time seemed to change. Sex is aired out in public. It's made to seem like it's something that if you're not following the ways of the world, then you're some kind of goofy person. But, you know, the Bible never describes sex as dirty. In fact, God's created sex. God has given it to us for our enjoyment. Now, the world and the devil wants to pervert God's purposes in it. And there is a temptation, even as believers, to look at what the world is saying about sexual intercourse and where it belongs and what its purpose is, and to get it totally wrong. Marriage is like a train that runs best on narrow tracks. Now, if that train going down a field says, I just wish I could jump these tracks and freewheely it into the field. You know, if that train got off those tracks, you know what's going to happen? It's going to be destroyed. It's not going to enjoy what it thinks it's going to enjoy, and so is intercourse. A sexual relationship is best enjoyed within the bounds of a marriage. Somebody once, in speaking to young people, said that sexual intimacy is like tape. It's best when it adheres to the first object that it's stuck to. Now, you could pull it off and stick it to another thing and do that repeatedly, but pretty soon the tackiness and the stickiness will wear away and it will not serve its purpose. And God in His grace, many of you have been forgiven. The Bible says that many of you were immoral, sexually impure, homosexuals, but God has saved you and cleansed you and washed you, and you know that there is forgiveness. But it's incredible to think that the devil will do whatever he can to encourage sex outside of marriage and then to discourage sex in marriage. The Bible teaches that you are responsible for satisfying the sexual needs of your spouse. Now, in those days, there was a new doctrine that was beginning to arise to say that a sexual relationship or a marriage relationship sort of created a lesser spiritual maturity. And some people began to say, as early as this letter was written, that being celibate and never enjoying a sexual relationship with your spouse was more spiritual. And the Apostle Paul had to talk about this. He warned in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that some would come along and forbid marriage. He also told the Corinthians, who were so zealous but so tweaked out in their minds, he had to tell them, listen, you married people, you guys got to have sex. Don't be thinking that it's more spiritual to be apart. The Bible prescribes this. And people are giggling because never thought they'd hear the pastor encouraging them. My prescription today, you have all afternoon. Hey, Sunday afternoons, you know, come on, married people, you know what I'm talking about. But listen, there is nothing more spiritual about being celibate. This doctrine actually led into the monastic movement, and people would say that if you never partake of this thing, but listen, sex is good and God made it, but He made it for the parameters and the boundaries of marriage. And I found that being married is a greater tool for spiritual growth than being celibate. My wife is an incredible motivation for me to be godly and righteous. And God here says here that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornication is premarital sex, and adultery is extramarital sex. Anything outside, and this speaks of any number of perversions and weirdness. He goes on in verses 5 and 6, and he's going to talk about contentment. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now here he goes into this instruction for us as believers to live a contented life. And he warns about covetousness. Covetousness and infidelity, I think there's a flow of thought there. He's talked about fornication and adulterers. This idea of contentment and marriage is related because the root of sin for both infidelity and covetousness is the same. Immorality and greed stem from the same sin of selfish lust. Covetousness is wanting something that you don't have, whether it be materially or sexually. Now, it's interesting, this word covetousness is literally translated the love of silver. He says, don't have silver love. And interesting, God here says, in just these first few verses, love brothers, you know, have brotherly love. He also says, have stranger love, but He says, don't have money love. Don't love money. Don't love possessions more than you love people. Paul warned the believers, especially in the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said that men would become lovers of themselves. They would be lovers of pleasure. They would be lovers of money, but they would not be lovers of God. God wants to protect us from having misplaced affections, to love things. Don't love things more than you love people. And he says there, be content with what you have. Paul the Apostle said that godliness with contentment is great gain. Remember, Jesus also said in Luke chapter 12, take heed and beware of covetousness, for your life does not consist in the abundance of things that you possess. I think the opposite of contentment is covetousness. It's been said before that covetousness makes a rich man poor, while contentment makes a poor man rich. Notice what it says there in verse 5. Be content with such things as you have. Don't skip over that. That's very important. Contentment. And the key to contentment is to enjoy what you have. I think the secret to happiness in life is to want what you have already. And the drive and the thrust and the current of this world says to want what you don't have. Well, I've got a car, but there's a better one next year. And this jet ski is only 450, you know, and my boat's not big enough. And there's just this tendency to want what you don't have. But look what you do have. One of the keys to contentment is to give thanks and to appreciate. That old hymn says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. If we began to take inventory of all the things that God has given us, I think discontentment and covetousness would look more and more bizarre when we realize that, you know, the racks in our closets are heavy laden with clothes. I mean, we've got so much stuff that we actually have to choose. I heard a story about a king who got a sickness, and the wise men around him said, well, the only thing that you can do is to wear a shirt that belongs to a contented man. And so he sent all of his emissaries throughout his realm, and they couldn't find anybody who was truly contented until finally somebody at the edge of the kingdom, they said, we found a truly contented man. And the king said, well, bring his shirt here. And they said, well, he doesn't have a shirt. And he doesn't see the need to get one either. You can always be looking at what you can gain. People think the answers to their desires is to get more, but that's not the key to contentment. The solution to greed is not to get, but to give. It's to let it go. A wise old farmer once said that if you give a pig and a boy everything they want, you'll have a good pig and a bad boy. Sometimes we get what we want thinking that that'll make us good or it'll make us happy, but it won't. Be content with what you have. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. The writer there says to the Lord, give me neither riches nor poverty, but feed me with the food allotted to me. Even then they were praying for daily bread. Give me my daily bread. Lest I be full, being rich, and deny you, or I become poor, and I rob or steal and blaspheme your name. Be content. The verse goes on to explain how we could be content. In verse 5 it says, for he himself, that word for is a connected word, that it means because of this. You can be content because he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can truly be content because of this, because we have Jesus. The presence of Jesus in your life is your greatest possession. Nothing can compare with it. Jesus is everything. If you're unhappy, dissatisfied, disgruntled, disappointed, you know, that relationship isn't meeting your needs or that job isn't making you happy, you're bummed out, you don't like what's happening in life. Well, if you go down to the real root of it, the problem is that Jesus isn't everything to you. Ask yourself, is Jesus enough for me? Can I be satisfied with just Jesus? Is he enough? I heard about an old Puritan. He was very poor. He sat down at some watery soup and dry bread. And then he thanked the Lord. He says, I get this and Jesus too. Put that in perspective when you have the Lord. Jesus is the cake and the rest is frosting. People get it backwards. They try to fill their life with the extra bonus stuff and they forget Jesus. But if you have Jesus, everything else is bonus. It's extra. You can be content with whatever it is. He is everything. He's enough for us. By the way, this phrase, this quotation from the Gospels, Jesus saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, in those days, when you used a double negative, in their grammar, that was acceptable. In English, it's not. You know, you can't say, I ain't never done nothing to nobody. You know, you say, well, okay. But in those days, if you used a negative participle in a sentence, it was okay. It was negative. Sometimes you use two for emphasis. This phrase, I will never leave you nor forsake you, in the original language, has five negatives. Jesus is making it abundantly clear. He couldn't say it in a stronger way. You might translate it, no, I will absolutely not ever leave you nor forsake you under no circumstances, never. Got it? I'm not leaving you. I'm sticking with you. And it's for this reason that we can have the confidence of the psalm writer in chapter 27 of Psalms, who said, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember, these believers were having their property confiscated for being believers. They were at great risk to walk with the Lord. Their houses were being taken, their fields being confiscated. And earlier it says in chapter 11, they have their their goods taken gladly. I believe it's chapter 10 or 11. I hate when I think of a verse and then I gotta find it. One of you Bible students will shout it out here in a second. So here was the encouragement that the Lord is my helper. Can you imagine if you're working on the job and you had a helper who was the Lord himself? You'd never be lacking in anything. And the Lord is my helper. Again, he's thinking of the Romans chapter 8, where it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? These believers were facing persecution. They were having their stuff taken. And he says, just be content with what you have, or even with what you don't have, because you have Jesus. And if you have him, nothing else really matters. Now, in verses 7 through 17, we're going to read a little bit about church life. And he's going to talk about this exhortation. He begins in verse 7 and he picks up in verse 17. And then in verse 24, he talks about those who rule over you. And this isn't politically, this is spiritually. He's going to give them an exhortation to listen to their pastor. And I really like this section. he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, not only is this an important principle for spiritual life, but we need to remember to give honor to those who are concerned with our spiritual welfare. But within this, there's also a couple of marks of true spiritual leadership. The first thing we see about a spiritual leader is they're a person who delivers biblical truth. Verse 7 says, remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you. A spiritual leader delivers biblical truth. Paul the Apostle said that those who work hard to teach and preach the word of God are worthy of double honor. And the reason that God tells us to listen to pastors and to teachers is not because, you know, not because the pastor has some great rules about life. It's because they're teaching the word of God. That's why in verse 17 it's going to say, obey those who rule over you and be submissive to them, because they're watching out for your souls. I can say with confidence, you need to listen to me, because I'm speaking the word of God. And when we have the word of God, it's for our advantage to listen to it. These aren't just some arbitrary rules on life that I've discovered in my short time here on earth. This is the word of God. And if we don't listen to the word of God, it's to our disadvantage. That's why in verse 17, he goes on to say, you know, listen, obey, and be submissive, because your spiritual leaders watch out for your souls as those who must give account. And he says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. If we don't listen to the word of God, then it's unprofitable to us. And if you debate or argue with what God says, in the end, it's not going to hurt the pastor as much as it is going to hurt you. And so God says that a true spiritual leader is one who breaks the bread of the word of God. Another thing, back to verse 7, that we see about true spiritual leadership is that a spiritual leader is a person of faith. Notice it says there, whose faith follow. Spiritual leadership takes faith. That's hard, you know, to believe and call on the promises of God. Many of you are spiritual leaders in one sense or another, either a small group or in your family or at your workplace. You're a spiritual leader, and it takes faith, doesn't it, to see the unseen, to have a vision, to have a hope of things that you can't grab hold of, to put your life or your livelihood on the line, to venture out in faith, to follow the vision that God's put on your heart. It takes faith. Now, the Bible says, look to spiritual leaders and follow them. The word follow is the word mimic. That means to imitate, to copy. To look at the acts and the attitudes of men and women who have faith and follow them. And then finally, the third thing about spiritual leadership is there are always going to be fruit. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And there it says in verse 7, considering the outcome of their conduct. Look at their life. Look at what faith and look at the word of God has produced in their life. And you'll know. You'll see. Spiritual leaders of the past and the present have always had lives that showed the fruit of trusting God. Hebrews chapter 11 was all about that. Men and women of faith who made it through because God was faithful. Now for all this spiritual leadership, the teaching of the word, the life of faith, and the fruit of their conduct, for all that, every spiritual leader has feet of clay. It's been said that a man at his best is at best still a man. Leaders are going to let you down. And so he says, verse 8, look to Jesus. Notice verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, you know, you can be inspired and encouraged by spiritual leaders. You want to be a spiritual leader, be a person of faith, the Word of God, and bear fruit. But ultimately, our primary and perfect example is Jesus Christ. He's the example that doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Earlier in Hebrews, we talked about the theological doctrine of the immutability of God. That is, that God does not change. God says in the Old Testament, I am the Lord, I change not. He's the same. And to walk with the Lord, it's important that we keep our eyes on the Lord, because spiritual leaders will let you down, but the Lord will never let you down. I heard a story about a farmer who took his young son, 10, 12 years old, out to plow the field. He put him behind that animal, and he said, you just hold this plow in the ground, and I want you to plow straight furrows. The boy said, I don't know if I can plow straight. Father said, well, the key to plowing straight is to find yourself an object on the horizon and just stare at that and just plow through. Well, the father came back a little while later, and the lines were all over the place. He said, son, what happened? I told you to plow straight, put your eyes on something in the distance. And the boy said, I did just that. And the dad said, well, what did you look at? And the boy pointed over to a hill next to the field, and there was a cow grazing there. The boy's following the cow all over the place. If you want to plow straight lines, if you want to walk straight, keep your eyes on the Lord. He's an immovable object. He's unchanging in his example to us. Now, we're going to be warned here in verses 9 and following about false teachers. There are good spiritual examples, but there will also be bad spiritual examples. They're not speaking the Word of God, but all kinds of garbage. Notice verse 9, it says, do not be carried about. Don't get carried away with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now remember, in those days there were people that were trying to draw the Jewish believers back into a dietary ritual, because Judaism had kosher laws, and you could eat this and you couldn't eat that. But Jesus did away with all of that. He said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out. And the Bible says he thus declared all foods clean. He told Peter, rise, kill and eat. Peter said, no way, I've never eaten anything unclean. Jesus said, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. It's clean now. And so there were these teachers, though, and they had these strange doctrines that were drawing people away. They were saying, well, you can't be spiritual if you eat that. Or you can't be holy if you don't eat this. And this was a strange doctrine. Now notice what it says there, do not be carried about. A person that is carried about is a person who doesn't have a foundation. They don't have a base. They don't have a root. The Bible says that we need to be rooted and grounded in love. He says, pay attention to those who have spoken the Word of God to you. And now he warns that some would be coming. And notice the kind of teaching. It says, with various and strange doctrines. Doctrine is just a different word for teaching. Various and strange teachings. Unfortunately, there are so many weird teachings out there. And it says various. That means a variety of them. There's a plethora of weird teachings out there. You're never at a loss to find some kooky doctrine that's floating around. And I've been around the church for long enough to see strange doctrines blowing through, and whether it's some laughing revival or crying revival or gold teeth or some bizarre stuff, seed faith. I mean, there are so many. The Bible says don't get blown away by these things. And it also says that they're strange doctrines. There's some strange doctrines. The word there is xenos. It's where we get our word foreign or alien. What are they foreign to? They're foreign to the Word of God. You never find them in the Word of God. And I went down under the power of the Spirit. I fell down and I flopped around on the ground. Well, where is that in the Bible? I don't know, but who's exciting? Well, you just got carried away by a strange doctrine. And let me give you a gentle warning. I've seen people go off into these weird things, and sometimes they never come back. It's not good for them. It's not good for them. And you'll never find their doctrines unless, you know, they said, well, you got to read it in this book. You can't understand. And if you can't understand it just by reading the Word of God, then it's not a doctrine from the Lord. It's been said before that if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. It's all there. God has given us everything, Jude says, for life and godliness. And in contrast to that, he says, it is good that the heart be established by grace. You see that? That's in contrast to be carrying away, to be established. To be carried away and to have a basis is different. And the way to have a good basis or a good foundation or to be established is by grace. And so grace is the thing that the Bible teaches. You know, this whole book is about grace. Don't go back to legalism. Don't go back to a system of rituals. Hang in there in the relationship that you have with the Lord. You have a basis. I've been, I was a wrestler for years, and just recently, I guess past year, I've been training in jiu-jitsu, and it's a lot of fun. And one of the most frequent comments that I get as a wrestler is, "Wow, you got a good base." I don't know all the other stuff, but I'm very proud of wrestling because of that. There's kind of a subtle competition between jiu-jitsu and wrestling. But one thing that I've noticed is that having a good base is important, because you can't be swept or rolled or flipped, or your opponent can't gain an advantage on you. And this is what the author is writing about here. You need to be steadfast or have a basis in grace, because if you're not strong in grace, what's going to happen is the enemy is going to flip you, and he's going to gain an advantage on you. And if you begin to incorporate rituals and regulations and legalism and these strange foreign alien doctrines, what's going to happen is pretty soon they're going to be flipped over like a turtle on its back. You're going to be in deep trouble. You're going to have problems. And so he says, let your heart be established by grace. And notice what these false teachers were emphasizing. It was all external. He says in verse 9, not with foods that have not profited those who have been occupied with them. These false teachers were focused on foods, these legal rituals from the old covenant. So much of false doctrine deals with the external. It deals with some position that you have to bend your body into to receive spiritual life. Or it deals with praying to some picture or lighting certain candles or incense. There's all sorts of goofy stuff out there. Diet, days, holidays. But spirituality is never affected by rituals or regulations. Spirituality is only affected by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit in us. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, that a lot of these things have the appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, and false humility, and the neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There was a period in church history where certain spiritual people would go up, and they would be sort of like the Christian gurus up on a high mountaintop, and they wouldn't eat for days, they wouldn't wash their bodies, or they would flagellate themselves with whips or crawl around on their knees. And in one case, a man who was sitting up on a high tower for, you know, like 3 years, when the maggots finally came to eat his rotting body, he is reported, and it's recorded, that he said, "Eat away, my maggots, eat away." Just weirdness. That's a foreign doctrine. That's a strange, kooky thing. Don't any of you get caught up in that. And that's not spirituality. You know what spirituality is? You loving the person sitting next to you. That's what spirituality is. Spirituality is when you work out differences and you hang in there. And you don't bail out on your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's godliness. That's Christ-likeness. Not any sort of, you know, mysterious, nebulous, phony spirituality. So the author here says that they have not profited those. It didn't do them anything. It didn't help them. Maybe you, like me, have seen winds of doctrine blow people away. And you wonder, where are they? Are they better for it? They're not. They're not. They're hurting. You've seen people get into weird stuff, maybe. And notice what it says about them, that they're occupied with them. Have you ever noticed that people get into certain doctrines, they get so consumed with those doctrines, you can't talk to them about Jesus, because they want to talk to you about this special program they have, and this new chart, and this new course, or these steps that you can take for spirituality, or this diet, or this day, and they're occupied with them. What's the Lord want us to be occupied with? Jesus. Jesus. They're so preoccupied with these things that they can't focus in on Jesus. Now, the charge of the non-believing Jews against these believing Jews was that they had abandoned the temple. But here the author in the next few verses from verse 10 and on is going to talk about the spiritual structure that we do actually have, even though it's not tangible. He says in verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, He suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The criticism of those still in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, would be, hey, you believers, you don't go to temple anymore. You don't have a priest anymore. You don't have an altar anymore. You know, you can't participate in worshiping God. But the author here says, listen, guys, you do have an altar. And you have food to eat or communion to take that those who are in that system can never participate in. People that are stuck in dead religion can never have true communion with the Lord. And that's what he's talking about. Those people that were stuck in this old system, they can't worship God. They have no right. They could if they repented. Jesus welcomed anybody. And as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And then the author points out in verse 11 and 12 that when they provided the sacrifice for the people, the burnt offering was taken, but the skin, the outer part, the hair of the animal, was taken outside the camp. This was prescribed in the Old Testament. God said, I want you to burn the whole thing, but I want you to take the hide of the animal, I want you to burn it outside the camp. And the author points out for us that that's what Jesus did. Jesus was offered outside the city of Jerusalem. And he says there, that Jesus suffered outside the gate, verse 12. And then his encouragement to them is in verse 13. He says, let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp. This probably speaks on a couple of different levels to them. It spoke socially to them to say, you can leave your identification with your nation and leave that. Go outside the camp and identify with Jesus. That's where your salvation is. Salvation is not an identifying in any nation. To be identified as a Jew in Israel does not save anyone. And these believers need to hear that. They need to hear that they can get out, leave the camp. So it spoke socially, but it also spoke spiritually. Because Jesus had left. He had been rejected. He had been excommunicated or ostracized. And so the author is here saying, not just socially from your network of friends, but you can leave the camp. You need to leave the camp. Because this old system is ready to fade away. It's ready to disappear. But then it also speaks practically because literally a few short years from this writing, the Romans would surround the city of Jerusalem and they would lay siege. And because the believers were warned by Jesus and by the author here in Hebrews 13, history tells us that they did leave the camp. They left Jerusalem and none of the Christians died in the siege on the city, and about 500,000 Jews did fighting against the Romans. And so different layers here. You know, God wants us to be willing to leave our culture, to not be identified with a group of people or a nation or an ethnicity. We don't belong to any one thing in particular except Jesus Christ. And we've left our culture, we've left our society to a degree. I mean, we still live here and function here, but we need to be able to go outside the camp. Yeah, I'm an American, but I'm a Christian. My citizenship is in heaven. You know, or I was raised in this tradition, but really that means nothing. My life is in Christ, the real thing. Now he goes on and he's going to talk about what we do in service. You know, he said we have an altar. We have what we eat. We have the sacrifice of Jesus. But now in verses 15 and 16, he's going to talk about what we do sacrifice. You know, what do you sacrifice? Well, not animals, but praise. Verse 15, verse 14, he says, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Verse 15, it says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So we have a sacrifice. And the first sacrifice that we have is the sacrifice of praise. How many of you know that sometimes praise is a sacrifice? Man, I've sat there before where we're singing worship and I've got so much stuff going on. I'm so frustrated or so overwhelmed with issues that, you know, praise is not just bubbling off my lips. You think I stand here in the congregation and I just can't help from singing? Sometimes it is a sacrifice. I can't afford the bills that are coming my way. I can't believe that person said that. I can't believe the email I just got. And to give praise to God is a sacrifice. It's hard. It's like dying. That's what a sacrifice is. And that to the Lord, and when our heart is broken, and we praise him in spite of that, and in the midst of that, God is pleased with that. That is a sacrifice of praise. Notice it also says that it is, at the end of the verse 15, giving thanks to his name. The word giving is literally confessing thanks. And this is important because the previous phrase calls it the fruit of our lips. Let me encourage you in this one thing, that it's important to vocalize your praise and your thanks. It is important to speak it, to declare it, to sing it, to say it, to shout it. Declare the praise of God. It's the fruit of our lips. Sometimes we think that it's enough just to think praise. And it's good to pray silently. But it's also important that we pray vocally. The fruit of our lips all the way. Could you imagine a tree that had fruit, but it never really bore fruit? You know, its branches are out there. I got some apples I'm thinking about. Hope that's good enough for you. That's no help. That's not going to bear fruit. That's not going to plant seeds. The fruit of our lips is what plants seeds. The Bible says that we're saved when we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth. There has to be a production, an externalization of Jesus Christ in our life. And when we do that, not only is God pleased, we're blessed. You know what happens? The people around us become blessed. And that's when the gospel of Jesus Christ is spread to other people, when we begin to say it, to speak it, to not hold it in, but to let it out. Verse 16 speaks of another kind of sacrifice or a different offering to the Lord. It's when we do good to others. Charity and sharing is a sacrifice to God. It says, do not forget. Here is the fourth time he's mentioned to remember. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 7. Remember, don't forget. And he says, don't forget to do good and to share. The word share is koinonia. It's the word for fellowship. Sometimes just fellowshipping together is a sacrifice, depending on who you're fellowshipping with. God is pleased, though, when we get together. We speak about Him. He says, with these sacrifices, God is well pleased. When you help people, when you give a gift, when you show kindness, when you give a ride, when you make an offering to help somebody pay their rent or get by or let them use your car, whatever it is, that is a sacrifice that God receives. So when we sing, when we say God's praises, and when we help those in need, God is well pleased with it. In verse 17, he says, obey those who rule over you. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Now, we're all equal in Christ. There's no spiritual hierarchy. But, you know, God has given us order. And there's a structure of authority in the church. And these commands here are that we obey those who rule over, spiritually speaking, and be submissive. Now, what this intimates in the verse here is that this is not an iron fist. This is a willingness. This is an inward persuasion from a person that is willingly compliant to follow the advice and the direction of their pastor, to do what he asks. And the reason is given here is found in verse 17, as those who must give account. You see that there? It says that we ought to obey and be submitted because the pastor or the leader or that elder will give an account. What this tells us is that being a spiritual leader is not something that we apply for. Now, I pray and I hope that many of you are elevated and lifted up to a place of spiritual prominence and influence on others. But what you'll soon find is that this is not something you apply for. God here says that a pastor or a leader will give an account. That is what they do. What a pastor does is a stewardship. I feel for any fool who goes into pastoring as a career and for the people, because it is not a career, it is a calling. And nobody signs up for it. You know, I've often wondered and longed for the simplicity and the anonymity of just making money in the world. Trust me, it's a beautiful thing. If you're thinking about the ministry, don't. I remember in Bible college when a very respected pastor came and he stood before the class and he said, if you can do anything in this world other than pastoring, do it. Don't pastor. Because it has to be a calling from God. I mean, there's so many things that go along with it that are not simple. They're complicated. There's self-doubt. There's different concerns with the souls of other people. And so these things are something that's called from God. This is something that being a pastor is, you know, it's not something that you want to go to college and do as a career. But if God's calling you, then do it. There's no greater joy. And the Bible here says that believers, when they listen, when they obey the word of God that's coming from their spiritual leaders, he says in verse 17, let them do so with joy and not with grief. You know, there's nothing that breaks a pastor's heart more when they see a life sort of dismantle and fall apart because they didn't listen to the Word of God. But John says, and I agree that in the New Testament it says, John says, it gives me no greater joy than to see you walking with the Lord. There's no greater joy. And for the most part, I have to say that what a joy it is. And I've watched your lives for years, many of you. And I'm not the author of what God's doing in your life. I'm just the person watching it. You know, what God's doing in your life is because you're listening to Him. And He's blessing you. And there is no greater thing in this world than to watch God bless people. And it's a joy. So, you know, listen to me. Let me be a pastor with joy, not grief. You know, just obey the Word of God. You know, when it's taught, when it's delivered, I'll be happy. You'll be profited. Notice what it says there. Because if you don't obey and be submissive to the Word, that it would be unprofitable for you. And so listen to the Word and you'll be blessed in the end. Now he goes on in verse 18 and he asks for prayer. He says, pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Now this is the first time in the letter he uses personal pronouns. We might learn a little bit about more about the author. I believe it's probably the Apostle Paul. He's going to speak about Timothy here in a minute. But the author asks for prayer. He says, pray for us. He says, we're confident that we have a good conscience. Paul the Apostle probably writing here, he wants to keep a good conscience. He's told another group of the churches that he had a good conscience in everything. It's important that you pray for your spiritual leaders, that they have a good conscience. Also, it says, in all things desiring to live honorably. To live honorably. Earlier, it's used the same word for marriage. Marriage being honorable. The writer here wants to be honorable and stay honorable. But the primary thrust of his prayer is in verse 19. I especially urge you to do this, to pray, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So he says, pray for me because I want to see you again. Pray that God brings me back. Now he offers a benediction in verses 20 and 21. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead. He speaks of God the Father as the God of peace. And He's the God of life, the one who brought Jesus up from the dead. And now He refers to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now Jesus here is called the great shepherd of the sheep. Earlier, the same word great, mega, was used for His role as a high priest. We have a great high priest. And He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus called Himself the good shepherd. Peter in 1 Peter 5:4 called Him the chief shepherd. We read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, the Lamb who is on the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The great thing about our shepherd is He's also a sheep. He's also a lamb. He took on human flesh to identify with Him. And we can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't need anything because I've got the Lord. He goes on and he speaks about the blood of the everlasting covenant, what he's spoken of for the previous 13 chapters, the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice what it does in you. These are themes that have been recurring. He says in verse 21, may it make you complete. That is the word for perfection, maturity. He's been speaking about the way that that the perfection that we're looking for and that God has designed for us is never found in the old covenant. But the blood of Jesus Christ will make you complete. It's the word that they used in those days of setting a broken bone to put it back in alignment. It's also used of mending fishing nets. This is the word we read in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus found James and John. They were mending their nets. This is what the blood of Jesus does in your life. It sets broken bones and patches your life up. It mends the brokenness, heals you, brings you back into alignment. And notice what maturity does or what perfection does, a repaired or a restored life. It says there, may it make you complete in every good work. Our lives, when the blood of Christ touches us, when we're restored or healed, we begin to do good, every good work. Also, it says there in verse 21, to do His will. You start to find out that you want to do what makes God happy, to do His will. What does He want? Also says there that this is done by His working in you. Notice verse 21. May the blood of the everlasting covenant make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you. Remember when Paul the Apostle said, work out your salvation, for God is at work in you. So the way that we're brought to maturity is by the power of His Holy Spirit working in us, His energy. But it also says through Jesus Christ. He's the way that will be brought to completion or perfection, maturity. And the end result is found there in verse 21, to whom be glory forever and ever. The result through eternity, that is, will be the glory of Jesus. In closing words in verse 22, he says, I appeal with you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. I wish I had the unabridged version. Here he is, 13 chapters, and a word of exhortation was a synonymous term for a message. So this, in its original reading, was one sermon. And he calls it few words. But you know what? It is few words. What's the theme of Hebrews? That Jesus is better. And how can you... I mean, you could fill the books of the world if you're going to write about Jesus. And so it was indeed few words. And he says that to them to bear with the word of exhortation. The old King James says, suffer the word. Some of you are feeling that way right now. The Bible says, though, in the last days, people will not endure. A word of exhortation is something that we have to bear with sometimes. And the author here is appealing to them. He says, I appeal to you. He's begging them. He's urging them to embrace the letter, even though it bites them. Even though it stings, even though it irritates their sensibilities and tendencies, he says, bear with it, embrace it. Take the bitter pill because it'll heal you in the end. And he says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. Possibly Paul the Apostle writing this from prison in Rome. And he ends the letter with, grace be with you all. Amen. Grace. It's good that the heart is established by grace. A couple closing questions as we apply this to our lives. Are you a person who is hospitable? Are you a person who allows brotherly love to continue? Do you have love for your brothers, sisters? Do you have stranger love? Do you have love for silver, money love? Is affluence helpful for a godly life for you? Are believers today greedy? How can a person be greedy if they're hoping for heaven? Contentment, we've talked about that. How can I truly be content? And the answer is by having Jesus, possessing Jesus. Do you willingly yield or listen to your pastor? Are you submitted to the leadership here? Will you be in the future? How do we offer spiritual sacrifices? Do you vocalize your prayer? Do you vocalize your praise? Do you sing? Do you preach the gospel to others? Do you declare it out loud? I pray the Lord would just have His hand on you, and the God of peace would just cause you and me to grow to perfect completion and maturity, being abundant in the work of God, good things, doing His will, allowing the power of His Spirit to work in us what is pleasing in His sight. We just close with these words, grace be with you all. Amen. Grace to you. Let's stand together and close in prayer. I'll have Adam and the worship team come up and we'll close in song as well. Lord, we thank you for this book of Hebrews, and it has been rich for us. And yet, even for all that, we know that these are just a few words. When we're talking about how great Jesus is, Lord, there's no limit to the amount of words that we can use. John said that if everything was written that you did, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. So, Lord, we want to know you. We want to possess you. We want to know your presence. We want to remember your words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be our all. Be our strength. Be our satisfaction. We thank you today, Lord, for your love for us and the power of your Spirit to help us to bear fruit. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.